This is Luke 9, verses 46 through 48. Here the word of the Lord says this. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We pray that even now, Holy Spirit, bring illumination to your word and to our mind and to our hearts, that we would grow in our knowledge of you. Help us to hear your word, to see your truth, God, and so be changed and transformed. We love you. We thank you for all that you have done for us. And we desire to see you one day soon. But from now until then, we are resolved to live for you and to know you and to love you. So help us to do that, even as we hear your word preached. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Again, if you're new to the church, couple of things you should know. Number one, we preach expositorily, meaning that we go through scriptures line upon line, precept upon precept, book upon book. And so we're actually in the middle of a series in the Gospel of Luke. And what that means is that we're following 1 week from the next. We're not jumping from one topic to another topic, but we're literally just kind of going through what the stories of the Bible says, and we're teaching that to you as it appears. And so in that, we find ourselves in Luke 9 today, as we just read. And for those of you who were here last week, you got to hear Pastor Matt did a wonderful job on the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus went up on the mountain and was transformed in front of his disciples. And they saw this beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. So in light of that, we have what's before us here today in the scriptures. The Mount of Transfiguration, they were up on the mountain praying. Jesus had brought with him Peter, James, and John, and we saw the glory of Christ was finally revealed to his followers, and that even Elijah and Moses appeared to speak with Jesus about his exodus, or his departure to Jerusalem, where he would go to be crucified. And as Peter, James, and John were with them, they were with Jesus, they heard a voice from heaven. They heard God speak from heaven saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And then Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he actually heals a boy that is oppressed by a demon. And so the glory of God is displayed to these men unlike they had ever seen. They see Jesus' divinity, and then he comes down, and his glory is again displayed to those who are oppressed, those who are being tortured. Tortured, and we see that Jesus is being seen for who he is, not only amongst his disciples, but now amongst the people. And then Jesus tells them this. I want to just jump back to something from last week as we move forward. Luke 9, 44 through 45. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have one, that's our gift to you. Take that. If you do have one and you didn't bring it, use it and put it back. But if you have a Bible, I would encourage you, bring your Bible. I know we put the words on the screen, but please bring a Bible, you know, so that you can see what the Word of God says and that you can have that with you. This is Luke 9, 44 through 45. Jesus is speaking, and I love how he starts this. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." So Jesus is saying, hey, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. He's telling his disciples this. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus is warning them to set their expectations somewhere else in light of everything they've just seen. He says, let this sink in, that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. But they were afraid to ask him about the saying. You see, they didn't understand what Jesus was telling them, but he had just told them that things will not work out the way that they're expecting them to. So he's giving them a hint. He's starting to, from this point on in the gospel, we're going to see some shifts here in the message today of what's going to be happening the rest of the way. And Jesus now, who's been going around doing miracles and preaching the good news about the kingdom, he's now starting to prepare his followers to shift their expectations. They have certain ideas about what they thought the Messiah Messiah would do, about who he should be and about what would happen when the Messiah would come. No doubt they thought that he probably would rise to power and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem, out of that area of the world, that he would, the Jewish Messiah would then take over his rightful place in the line of King David. And so they had these kind of governmental ideas about what the Messiah would be. They thought probably he would restore God's people to true worship in the temples, that he would no doubt tear down all of these little systems and structures that the Pharisees or religious leaders of the day had kind of created with their man-made traditions. And they probably hoped that Jesus would show them, as their inner circle, the group of guys following him, to be probably more holy than even some of those other holy guys. So they had certain ideas about this Jesus that they were following, and whatever ideas they had about who Jesus is and what his mission was, we know that they were wrong in their assumptions. And the reason why we know that is by how we see them behaving here in this passage before us today. They're arguing about what? About who's going to be greatest. Let's look at it again, verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was greatest. Now, knowing that Jesus is divine, that he's God, right? And that the Father spoke from heaven, that Moses and Elijah just appeared and was talking to him, these guys knew that they were a part of something pretty special. Maybe they weren't getting it. If you've been with us through this series, we've seen how the disciples would ask themselves questions like, what manner of man is this? Like, who really is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him, that demons obey him, that he heals the sick, that he forgives sin? They start to put two and two together and figure out this Jesus guy is God. And so they're starting to get that. And then in light of everything that just happened, they're like, they're seeing Moses and Elijah. They're seeing Christ turn in an instant to looking like lightning, like total light is emanating from him. They're hearing a voice from heaven. These guys now recognize we are in the midst of something amazing. We are a part of a group of people who are seeing something like no one else has ever seen. And I'm sure Peter, James, and John felt even more special than everyone, since they specifically were the ones that were with Christ when this happened. And so we have a group of men that are in a position that most people would pay any amount of money to be in. Most people would kill to be a part of Jesus' group, of the Messiah's chosen few men. There are this inner circle of trusted confidants that got to walk with him and talk with him, that when he spoke of things that people didn't understand, he would break it down and help them understand. He was giving them special attention. It was like they were being trained or mentored by Jesus. They were the closest to the miracles that happened when the miracles did happen, and they sat underneath all of his teaching. How many people here wish that you could have been a part of that crowd? That you could have been within arm's length of God in the flesh, of Jesus, of the Messiah, of seeing people that couldn't walk, of seeing withered hands just go. I mean, we get excited about modern day miracles, but they saw the most beautiful things ever. They saw people who were lost and hopeless. They saw them coming alive in their understanding of God and their physical bodies being transformed because of it, and hearing that he was forgiving. So these guys were close. Who wouldn't want to be a part of this group? And if that weren't enough, three of them witnessed this whole thing that happened to Jesus. They're feeling pretty good. They're feeling pretty special. They know this is not the norm. God is doing something here. These three think they're probably more special than the rest because apparently they're having a conversation. And in that conversation, they try to establish a pecking order. Like, well, I think Jesus likes me better than he likes you. Or I think maybe we got to see a little bit more than you guys, so maybe when his kingdom comes, we'll have a better position. And they start talking this way, as if there's some sort of special nature that they get because they're a part of this. And Jesus knew it, and so he gets to set them straight, as he always does. See, he doesn't just set the Pharisees straight and set those who oppose him straight and set the devil and the demons straight. He also has to set his own people straight. Amen? That's what the Word of God does. Is it sometimes, listen, it sets us straight when we have funky attitudes about who he is. And so we see Jesus then turn his attention to his followers. Look what he says in verses 47 and 48. It says, but Jesus knowing the reasonings of their hearts. Can you just stop there for a minute? Jesus knows the reasonings of their hearts. Jesus knows the reasonings of our hearts. He knows the thoughts and intents and motivations of his people. Nothing is hidden from God. You do understand that, right? You understand that for me, one of the scariest verses in the Bible is that even darkness is as light to God. There's nothing he can't see. There's nothing he doesn't know. Every thought on your mind before you think it, every word on your lips before you speak it. This is Jesus. He is God. He's with these guys. He knows what they're talking about and why. The reasonings of their heart, it says. Jesus, knowing the reasonings of their heart, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So Jesus knew what they thought and why they thought it. And so he takes a child. Why? Why does Jesus bring a child into this? Why is he using this illustration to help them see the point? Maybe you've heard it talked about this way if you've been around the church for any length of time. You've heard it called childlike, have childlike faith. You see a parallel to the story in Matthew 18. You see similar story told in just a slightly different perspective. But it's never actually told to us that we must become like a child in this story. That's not what Jesus was telling them in this story. It wasn't about them. It wasn't even about them being great in the kingdom. It wasn't like he was trying to help them. He was trying to help them have a more accurate view of what their role was supposed to be. And so Jesus uses a child because of the lowly position of children in that society. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Children have no money, right? They have no power. They have no authority. Children have no real recognition or accomplishments that they can brag about. What does a child bring to the table? A child can bring and give you nothing but his love, their love. They're little, they're precious, they're helpless. They're needing to be dependent upon you. They need something from outside themselves. They can't manufacture those things themselves. They need shelter, they need food, they need care. In that society even, children weren't even allowed to have a voice at all, right? And in fact, until just recently here, I would say the general rule was don't speak unless spoken to for children. You're like, no, mind your manners, know your place, recognize your role in the family, in society, and don't be braggadocious, and don't be loud, and don't be boisterous, and be respectful, and have manners. And even more so back then, like children had no position whatsoever. So for Jesus to grab a child and sit them next to these guys who are arguing over what sort of position there might be if there's a hierarchy in the kingdom of God, and he says, let's talk about this child, he's really driving home a point here. What? Children, they don't make big decisions about anything, and they shouldn't have to. They're children. They need to learn. They need to grow. A child does not begin to tell his parents what they're going to do or how they should act. Well, at least that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, I recognize it's 2017, and some people are telling children that they can decide what gender they want to be, what they may or may not want to do, what mommy and daddy should or shouldn't do. But in reality, children are children and need to be taught. I don't know what world we're currently living in. I think truly it is the last days where it was prophesied, woe to them who say good is bad and bad is good, and because it's just crazy out there now. You don't ask your child what they feel like today. You tell your child what they are. If you're having problems with that, get yourself a mirror, go in private, figure it out. Kid can't figure out their own gender. You tell them what they are. They can see what they are. This is so you understand, yeah, it's a little antiquated, the Bible, right? Because we just assume that adults are in charge of children, that children don't run the world. And so he puts this child next to him, and he says that we need to receive him like this child. We need to receive this child in his name. He says, if we would receive people like we would this little child in Jesus' name, that we receive him, that we receive the God who sent him. He's basically saying that we need to receive people in his name, that we should love them and look for ways to care for them. that's what makes you great in the kingdom. It's not that you're running with the in crowd, that you're closer to the anointing, that you're in the midst of the miracles, that you've seen it, that you've heard it, that you know it all. It's in how you serve and love others and care for them, even as you would have to care for a child who would be completely dependent on you. What more humble condition can we be in following Christ than if we spent our lives taking care of people who had nothing to offer us? Like a child. If someone came and left a child on your doorstep, whether they're a baby or a small child, what does that child have to offer you? You then have to give of yourself to care for them. This is the picture that Jesus is painting. They're trying to decide who has more to brag about, and he's saying, guys, look at this child. Like, how would you receive this child? Those of you who understand that receiving this child in my name, as if I sent this child to you, like that's how you should be. That's what makes you great. It's one of the reasons why, I got to be honest with you, loving children and taking care of parents, loving your children, teaching them scriptures, teaching them God's ways. It's our duty to care for them. Church, as we gather, it's why we provide programs for kids. It's one of the reasons I believe God loves his people, because they care for the little ones. It's one of the reasons why we're pro-life. It's one of the reasons why we care about children, is because even Christ cared enough about them to say, here's your example. Be dependent on me. Don't brag about yourselves. Don't look at yourselves as something more than what you are. Like, I love them. I care about them. You should care about them. But do you think they saw that lesson? Do you think they got it? Knowing these guys, if you've been here with us and seen how long it takes them to understand the things that Jesus says to them, do you think they got it? Do you think they all went, oh, okay, no problem, Jesus. We understand. We'll never question anything ever again. Do you think they understood? Did this cause them to all of a sudden not think of themselves more highly than they ought? Did they still think that they were this special group of people? Yeah, they did. Which is really funny. Let's look at the next couple verses 49 and 50. Because immediately it says, then John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Can you believe what John is saying to Jesus right after this beautiful illustration? It's like he's saying this. Oh, okay, Jesus, you don't want us establishing ourselves in order of importance within the group. Okay, I hear you. Fine. But it still is our group, though, right? There doesn't need to be a hierarchy here. But, I mean, still, we're pretty special, right, Jesus? I mean, it's our group. You know what I'm talking about? And we tell jokes like this all the time, like, oh, the dude went to heaven and he got on the elevator with St. Peter and they're going up and everyone's praising the Lord and they pass by the 10th floor and it was totally silent. And he goes, shh, quiet, those are the charismatics. They think they're the only ones in heaven, right? And like those jokes, and we do that to drive home an illustration or a point, or the Baptists or the whoever. It doesn't matter the titles that we put on ourselves based off of the theological doctrines that we lean towards. The idea here is that we think, like, sometimes it's just us who are in this room, or us who are in this camp, or us who understand this scripture this way or that way, when what we need to understand is that what Christ is saying is, this is a whole lot bigger than you think. And you're not just this special little group that, like, only you guys are only going to be the special ones. It's like John is saying, like, listen, he doesn't follow along with us. He doesn't know what we know. He hasn't seen what we've seen. And what does Jesus say? Yeah, you're right, he hasn't, so you better go. No, he doesn't do that at all. This Jesus then messes with their theology. He messes with my theology a little bit. He says, don't stop them. The one who is not against you is for you. Interesting. Something to think about. Why? Doesn't Jesus know that people are running around saying all kinds of things about him that aren't true? Doesn't he know this? Doesn't he know that they believe things that misrepresent him all the time? Yeah, he knows that. Listen, it's not up to us to correct everybody else. Like, We need to take the Word of God and make sure that we're correcting ourselves with it. As God, the Holy Spirit, brings illumination, that word meaning brings light into darkness, helps us understand who God is and how He is. And it's up to us to correct ourselves as God's Word shows us those things. And guess what? Some other people may not get it, but they may be super excited and maybe just going and making a whole bunch of mistakes, but it doesn't matter. Isn't that, Jesus said, yeah, it's up to you to go and fix all that. Now, am I saying that when people are outright preaching heresies and hurting people in His name that we don't say anything about? No, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we should be more concerned with correcting ourselves and what's happening within here than trying to figure out what everyone else is doing. Look, they were casting out demons in His name. These guys were upset because they thought they were the only ones that they could have authority from. But what they failed to understand is that there was power in the name of Jesus. It just wasn't in them. Why? Because it wasn't about the level of their faith, it was the object of their faith, and somebody else must have figured it out and said, in Jesus' name, you come out of them, and that happened. Now, this is creating a buzz, but who is the buzz becoming about? Is it about His disciples, or is it about Jesus? It's about Jesus. It's about His kingdom. It's about how He says it. So what's the big point here? The big point is this, that God is bigger than people's sinful motivations and bad theology. God is bigger than that, and He can actually use that. Well, I say this all the time. God is far more gracious to us than we deserve, and He's far more gracious than we would want to be towards others. Because sometimes we learn things, and we have these convictions, and we love that we have these convictions. Well, man, we want to be right, but we don't want other people to be wrong. And can I just say something? Like, I was saved and raised in a church that I wouldn't step foot in nowadays because of some of the things it teaches. I'm just being honest with you. Like, God saved me out of a Word of Faith church that the only time you hear Jesus' name is when they finish their prayers, like, in Jesus' name, amen. And the rest of it's talking about them and their money and how they want to be rich. Like that God saved me out of an environment like that. What am I trying to say? He's bigger than even their bad theology. That if He says you'll be saved, He'll save you from the worst place, and He'll make sure that He gets you from there to where you need to be in growing in Him. He'll open up His Word and reveal it to you. And so even if you're like, you're in this church, you've been coming, you're like, man, theologically, this is different. What we're learning about God doesn't sound the same. What, maybe God's trying to grow you as He's bringing you from where you were to where He wants you to be, so that you would understand Him better and know Him better. And that's His process. He puts everyone through that. All of these guys that we look at that wrote in the New Testament, all of these epistles that were, when Paul was saved, he didn't just start writing what right away. He had to sit back and learn and grow a little bit. And God put him through a process. And He's done this for all of His people for all of time. And Jesus is like trying to tell him, like, guys, you're not this special group. There's other people out there. Don't be concerned with that right now. He's trying to teach them some things about who He is and about what they need to do and not to be concerned with what everyone else is doing. Why? God can sort it out. He even shares a parable about the wheats and the tares. Which basically, it's about like wheat is like something good that you want and tares like weeds that you don't want. And it says, don't worry about trying to pull all the bad things out. Why? I'll sort that through at the end. The sheep and the goats. I know my sheep and those who aren't. I'll sort them out. You don't have to sort out who is His and who isn't His, but you should be pointing your heart towards Him. You should have a conviction and be in the Scriptures. You should be praying and seeking Him and making sure that you and as best of your ability, your family knows Him and knows truth. Allow God to sort out who's with Him, who isn't with Him. Like, let's point our hearts towards Him. These guys are getting puffed up heads already just seeing who He is. Well, what does that mean to us? That means that we can see and behold the glory of Christ, know that we belong to Him, and all of a sudden start to step into the error of thinking that we're something special. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary for you to be saved. How does that make you special? It should be humbling to us that He would love us, that He would save us in spite of us. And that from that, then He would teach us to no longer be that way. He's trying to help these guys see that. Now, guys, who do you think you are? Drop your agendas. Drop your motives. He tells them not to stop them. Why? because he can use them and even correct them. And I don't know if you know this, but God can use people who don't even belong to him. Who we've seen it in the Old Testament. God anointed Cyrus the king. The evil king. Yeah, he anointed him. What? To do his will. God sovereignly can do his will in an earth full of evil and use even the evildoers who hate him for him to be glorified and his people to come to him. That's how big our God is. So when we start to think we're something special, the sin that we're committing is we're pulling the greatness of God down and promoting ourselves up. And that's a real problem. Why? Because God is so much bigger than we ever give him credit for. He's so big that he uses broken, sinful, messed up, horrible things in this world for him to be glorified and people by the masses to come to him. And we don't want to stand in the way of that. They were not just an exclusive group that should have had an attitude about them being greater than others. And we should not think this way also. Now, let me preface that or go back to that and say we are an exclusive group as a church because we are saved by God, and there is a beauty to that, but it's not one that we boast in. That's why the scriptures say we boast in Christ alone. You don't boast in your church, in your ministries, in the work that you're doing. So sometimes people have asked me, like, man, Pastor, you don't put a lot on like your Facebook or your social media about the church. No, I'm not. How am I going to boast about? It's his church. He builds his church. I stay faithful to preaching his word and loving people and counseling them and caring for them. And he builds his church. It's just something that bothers me. Pastor's on, oh, we had 500 people at the altar. 1 million people got saved. Aren't we great? Praise the Lord if that's true. But thank God that all around the world, he saves people every single day. He saves people who don't know him. He heals people who need him. He restores lives. He does it, and he doesn't just do it in this country or in this state or in this county. He does it globally around the world. When you're sleeping at night at 3 a.m, someone's doing gospel ministry somewhere on the other side of the world, and you want to know what? God, by his Spirit, is empowering them to do that as you're not even aware or cognitive of anything going on. God is very, very, very big. We are very, very small, but super, super thankful to be a part of his family. And what's interesting in all of this is that he's trying to teach these guys what it means to follow him, what it means to be a part of his family. And now in the Gospel of Luke, there's a shift. And this is important that we have to talk about this, because there's a verse coming that sets the stage for the entire rest of it. And it's very unique to the Gospel of Luke. Verse 51, Luke 9:51. I want to make sure, if you have your Bibles, get this out, because there's something here. If you will write in your Bible, because you're not too holy to put pen on your Bible, I want you to underline something. It says this, Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Go ahead and underline that. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. I want you to stop and think about this. What's interesting here is that Luke, the physician, Luke that is traveling with the apostles later on, is writing an orderly account, it says in Luke 1, so that we may know for sure the way that things happen. He's writing that to us because he was well qualified as an educated person to undertake a writing of the gospel account. Meaning he was with the people who were in the midst of these stories. He's getting firsthand witnesses of this. And when things were said, like those were direct quotes. But what is interesting here is that Luke is reporting to us that Jesus set his face. And it shows us Jesus' attitude, those words. But it did not say, Jesus said, I am going to set my face to go to Jerusalem. I want you to think about this. Because if Jesus had said that, we go, and so Jesus had this attitude. How did Luke know that this was Jesus' attitude if it weren't for the fact that those who were closest around him, long after he went to the cross, and that as they're recounting these stories, they're saying, you know what? It was at that moment something changed in Jesus. It was at that moment That there's a different attitude. There's a different mindset. That up until this point, we're going around preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's healing people. But all of a sudden, Jesus had a shift in his mind. Something was different about it. And the scriptures say here that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, which means that this information, since it wasn't a direct quote, that Luke wrote this information down because it is important for the readers to hear this. It is an important concept that we need to understand. This wasn't a conversation they had. This is talking about what was going on at that time. Like, how, let me give you, I can't say, standing here looking at some of you, what you're thinking or what you're feeling. I can't do that, right? We know Jesus could perceive people's thoughts. But I guarantee you this, that as the weeks and the months and the years go on, there may be a time or two with some of you that I get to know that I can go, I can tell you when when the light bulb started to go off in their mind, when they really started to understand the God. I could tell you when I saw a shift in them and they went from being that kind of nominal Christian, just an attender, to someone who passionately followed Christ and began to do some things differently with their life. That's what's going on here. He's saying there is this mindset, this shift. You see, from this verse forward, we see that the Gospel of Luke becomes all about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die for his people. We see a shift in his attention. Like, all of a sudden, we're doing all this, but now it's time for me to turn and to go. Wasn't that what just happened on the mountain? Didn't they talk to him about his departure, his exodus? If you heard that, you need to go back and listen to that. If you didn't hear that, beautiful understanding of what Jesus was about to do. He was about to bring all of God's people into the promised land. He was about to go through something that only he could go through. He was about to do something, and he was talking about it with Moses and Elijah, and these guys are watching it. And so all of a sudden, Jesus has this different attitude. And this is why Elijah and Moses came to him on the mountain. And listen, this is the beginning of Christ's role changing from the Son of Man coming, preaching the good news of the gospel and doing miracles, to the Lamb of God who came to take the sins of the world. He's shifted from this role of just Son of Man, and he's going to start to face himself towards his ultimate sacrifice, his death, the cross, and his mindset shifts. He starts marching towards Jerusalem like that lamb off to a slaughter. It says he set his face to go. In Greek, that word is sterezo, and it means to set fast or to fix in an unmovable way. That he set fast, he fixed his mind in an unmovable way. It means to be strengthened, to render constant. To this, like, constant strength, this deep abiding attitude that would not be changed. It's a verb, really, that word, that phrase, to set his face. It's a verb of an attitude that is resolved of a matter in Jesus' heart. It's resolved. It's resolute. It's done. This is going to happen. I'm going. It doesn't matter. And there was a shift. It was visible to the people around him. This is the same word, for those of you who care about all these words and, you know, the history. This is the same word that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man goes to Abraham's, or the rich man goes to hell and Lazarus, the poor man, goes to Abraham's bosom, or the picture of heaven, it says there is a chasm fixed between the two that could not be condescended. There's something fixed. That word fixed is the same word as the word that's used for Jesus setting his face towards us. It's fixed. It is impossible to change. It wouldn't be moved. It wouldn't be changed. There is nothing anyone can do about it. It's resolute. It's going to happen, and nothing else mattered. It's that one verse, Jesus all of a sudden, and now he shifts his attention to Jerusalem. It's fixed. And it meant a lot, too, for those who would know the scriptures. Why? Isaiah 50 and 7, speaking prophetically of God's servant, says that he would set his face like a flint. In Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when God gave his instructions to the prophets to do his will, he told them to set their face. He told them to fix, to be resolute in following him. And if you didn't already know that Jesus was resolute and intent on redeeming his people, this is the moment that we see in scriptures where it turns his attention towards that, of saying, okay, doing the miracles, finally exposing the glory of God, the kingdom of God, but now it's time to start going towards the ultimate ends of the mission for these people to redeem them. Let's keep reading. We'll go 51 through 55. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. 54. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Now, a couple things that we need to understand here. First of all, as they traveled, this was a fairly large group. This isn't just like a couple of guys walking down the road, coming to a village and saying, we'll stay here for the night. There's a large group of guys. They have some goods and some stuff with them. And they traveling with a larger group of people. By the way, they walked, you know, they went from place to place. As they're walking, somewhere along the way, Jesus would then say, hey, you guys, go on, hurry up ahead of us. Make some arrangements for us so that when we get there. Why? What would they need when they got there? They would need a place to stay. They would need food to eat. They would need these sort of things. And so, if necessary, they would have money. They did have people who were in charge of that. I know sometimes people try and act like, no, they did. They had money, and they'd say, here, take some money, go up there, and reserve what we need to reserve, right? They'd also go and look for people who are sympathetic to the cause, who, oh, Jesus is coming, I'll open my house, great, perfect. Like, they were looking for that. Second of all, this is in Samaria, and what you need to understand real quick, a little geographic lesson, is that they're in Galilee, the region of Galilee, which is in the northern part of the country. Jerusalem is in the southern part of the country, and in between these two places is this area called Samaria, and the thing about Samaria is that Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. They didn't like each other. Why? Jews have the ability to feel like they're very elitist. And Samaritans did not like them so it's really no surprise that they didn't care that Jesus was coming. There was no one sympathetic. Oh, good, Jesus is coming. Oh, a bunch of Jews are coming. We don't like them anyways. So these guys get upset. Furthermore, it says that Jesus' face was set to go to Jerusalem, meaning he didn't much care about Samaria in that moment and going there and doing miracles and doing everything that he was doing everywhere else. It says, again, that his face was set to go somewhere else. It wasn't part of the main part of the mission to go to Samaria and get them to believe, because he was now focused on Jerusalem. Does this mean that Jesus didn't care about the Samaritans? That God doesn't care about certain groups of people? No, listen, that Jesus, being God, he knows that Samaria is one of the very first places that when, after he leaves and the Holy Spirit comes and the apostles and the disciples start to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and persecution breaks out against them, and Acts 8, where's one of the very first places that receives the good news about Jesus Christ? Samaria. So he knows it's just not their time. So for him, they're all upset. Like, these guys, they don't want to. And Jesus is like, it's not a big deal, guys. This to me would be an assurance for all of us that, Lord, we've been praying for this person and wanting to see him so bad. Maybe it's just not their time yet. He knows the time. He knows the time in which their heart will be illuminated. The Holy Spirit just goes, you need a Savior. It's Jesus. Like, he just knew it's not their time. It wasn't a big deal to him. They were all sorts of upset about this, and we just don't see Jesus acting like they need to worry about it. So his attitude was like, don't worry, right? And it isn't because that he's just sending them to hell. It's because he knows it's just not their time, and we know that Jesus does care about those people, and we see this in how he reacts to his own disciples, because he sees something come out of them that he doesn't like. And so he rebukes them. What must that be like? What must it be like to have God in the flesh look at you and rebuke you for your thoughts? Like people don't, let me be honest with you, people don't even like to talk about church discipline, but we have it outlined for us in scriptures. We have Matthew 18. We have all these places where it talks about how we should handle things, and governance structures. And I see people bash that all the time about how churches shouldn't have any right to tell anybody anything. You're right. I don't have authority to tell you anything, but the Word of God does. And if you don't want to listen to that, then you're not a believer. Amen. That's what it says. Sorry. But can you imagine what it's like to have Jesus rebuke you? And they're saying this not to just be mean, but they're thinking, all right, he was just with Elijah. What did Elijah do when unbelievers were around? He called fire down from heaven. He proved to all of them that God was supreme. So Jesus, who is greater than Elijah, he just stood with them. We should do that. That'll teach them. Then they'll know. They'll remember. And what does Jesus say? In fact, some of your Bibles may have a footnote, and it says this. It says this, and earlier manuscripts say this, and then this was what was in parentheses, that Jesus said in his rebuke, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man did not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them." Ouch! Jesus, they didn't receive us. Let's kill them all. Jesus goes, you have no clue who you are, do you? You have no clue what's going on. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to save them. They wanted Jesus to prove something. Jesus is like, I don't have to prove anything, guys. What is wrong with you? And Jesus tells them that they don't understand what his mission is and rebukes them. And he shows them how their thoughts are wrong. And then this again shows us what? That the motivation of those closest to Jesus was completely off. So what am I trying to say? Church, we can be completely off in our motivations about God and who Jesus is sometimes. If these guys could, so can we. And the thing is, we have God's Spirit living inside of us and his Word, and I still see Christians get off all the time. I know I've needed correction in my life. Has anyone here not needed correction from God's word? I'm just wondering. You haven't needed God's correction? I know you. You need his correction. Trust me. You can talk about that, but I love you. We need his correction. And we have his Spirit to convict. That's one of the main things that the Holy Spirit does. It convicts us of sin, righteousness, and holiness. It tells us what God's Spirit inside of us will tell you. Hey, what are you doing? Don't do that. You know you're wrong. You better go apologize. You need to hit your knees this morning. Why aren't you reading your Bible? Like, what is that? That's the Holy Spirit inside of you prodding you along saying, wake up. We need that correction. We absolutely do. And this is funny because this is all in contrast to Jesus just revealing his glory, showing them who he is, and telling them with a child how humble they need to be. So do they stay there with Jesus and Jesus shows them and they get it all right? No. Look at verse 56. It says, and they went to another village. Didn't make much of it. Wasn't a big deal. Okay, they don't want us here. No problem. Let's keep going. And that's what they did. They just keep moving. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he is teaching them as he goes. He's teaching them what? Drop your agenda, boys. Forget it. Forget what you think it's all about. That's not what it's about. It's not about global domination. It's not about one world government that I'm coming to lead. It's not about you being made great. It's not about that at all. And things are about to get very interesting for these guys as we'll continue on in these series. But as we bring this to a close, I want to point your mind towards a few things. Why should we care about this passage of Scripture? Why should we even recognize what it is saying to us? Because we see that Jesus became resolved to redeem us. We see this in this passage. We see that he all of a sudden says, now it's time to head to Jerusalem. We see his face is set to go where? To Jerusalem, but ultimately where? To the cross, to redeem his people. He was intentional about his suffering to die for us. He knew that he would be raised from the dead, that he would be ascended to the right hand of the Father. He knew that we would receive his Holy Spirit as a seal and a deposit of this great salvation. He knew that, and he was resolved to see that now enacted. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, like a child Realize that you brought nothing into this relationship. Like someone serving children, do it with no motive other than to love them as Jesus would. That's what he's teaching them. That's what he's teaching us. Hear Jesus' words today and realize that it is not up to you to stop others from what they are doing because we are a part of an exclusive group of people that is his body, that this body is bigger than just this gathering and that he'll sort all that sort of stuff out. And that if they don't belong to him, then he'll sort that out too. What else? When we get mad because people are not responding to this message as we have responded to it, and we want God to do what we think is best for God to do in our lives, in this world, in our country, in our finances, what have you. When we want God to do what we think is best, that we need to feel his rebuke when we don't seem to remember why he actually came. And that's part of it too. God's word declares to us that if you're true sons, that you'll be disciplined, that you'll be chastised, that you'll be brought into correction, that you'll be reproved, that you'll be rebuked, that God's word and his spirit does that to us. And we don't fight those tensions. We embrace them and so learn and grow from them, and they make us more humble. Jesus, he didn't come to establish his rule in that country. Jesus didn't come to establish our country. He didn't come to make you rich. He's not concerned with how bad you want recognition. Why? Because he was resolved in setting his face to save your soul from hell and redeeming all of us for all of eternity. And that is far greater than what country you live in, how much money is in your bank account, what others think of you, or even what you think about yourself. He did something greater for us that we could never do for ourselves. Is that not humbling? Amen. Isn't that something that should cause you to just thank him? And shouldn't that overrule every fear and concern that we ever have when we understand he was resolved to do this? So today, let us thank him for loving us and for teaching us through his word. Let us read about what Jesus has done and recognize that he's teaching us. He's training us. He's helping us to understand that his mission was more important than even the things that sometimes we feel is important. And so today, church, what will you do with what you heard? What will you do with the word of God to you? Are you like those guys where sometimes you get really proud of yourself for the things that you've done and you want recognition? Are you like those guys where you get mad at other people because they don't have it all together? Other people who think that they have it all together and you know for a fact that they don't? Do you get sidetracked in your faith because of that? Are you like these guys that when people say things that are wrong, you want them to die? Because God's word would rebuke us. And so if that's you, then let's feel that rebuke and let's pray and allow his spirit to make us more humble as we walk in faith towards him. Let's pray.